Right, we are currently in chapter 10. We began last week with chapter 10, and we are dealing now with the genres of the New Testament. And we looked last week, Roman numeral 1, we just talked about the Gospels. And I mentioned last week that the various headings that we'll look at as far as genres of the New Testament are not technically literary genres, but these various groupings of New Testament books help us understand what's going on in those books, and so we categorize them in this setting of genres in the New Testament. And so the first one we are looking at is the Gospels. We said that the first thing we want to do is look at some of the implications for interpretation. There are a couple of those, or actually there are several of those. We looked at the first two last week. And we said, number one, we want to note the historical trustworthiness of the Gospels. The writers of our textbook spent a little bit of time going over some material to convince the readers of the trustworthiness of the gospel accounts. And particularly, but the entire Bible specifically, in general, but specifically the Gospels, because they tend to have abbreviated settings, abbreviated teachings. They are not necessarily in chronological order. And so there are some who cast aspersions on the Gospels. And yet we as New Testament believers hold to the inerrancy and the infallibility of our Bibles. And so we kind of just left it at that, that the trustworthiness of the Gospel rests in the fact that it is God's breathed out word. And so we trust it as the trustworthy word of God. And number two, we talked about reading horizontally and vertically. The meaning behind that is this, that we want in some way to procure a harmony of the Gospels. It could be a volume, could be a couple of volumes, it could be something that you have done yourself in putting together a story or an event in Matthew's Gospel, and then John, Luke, and Mark. So you want to get a harmony of those. That's what we call reading horizontally, so that you have the Gospels in parallel form. And these volumes are easy. You can find them anywhere. You can get a harmony of the Gospels, and it will put across that you'll have, you know, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may or may not include that. And so you'll find out a lot more detail about those stories, and you'll kind of fill in some of the blanks. So why this Gospel writer wrote this, this Gospel writer left this out but included this, this Gospel writer didn't include the event at all. And so you'll find more detail, more information about that story as you read horizontally. However, as you do that, what's also going to happen, what also will manifest itself, is a specific distinctiveness of the Gospel writer. So you'll read the story and an account in Matthew's Gospel, and you'll read it in Mark's Gospel. You'll read another account in Matthew's Gospel, and you'll read another one in Mark's. And after a while, after you've read through these a number of times, you're going to start picking up on various distinctives of each Gospel writer, so that you'll see that Matthew tends to emphasize this, and it sounds like he's pushing this forward. Or Mark is emphasizing this or pushing this forward, something of that nature. So you're going to start reading those distinctives. I bring that up because in our reading horizontally, we kind of read what all the Gospel writers say together, but yet the Lord did not deliver to us a harmonized gospel, right? He gave us four distinct gospels with four distinct emphases to be put forward, and it would behoove us as we read to get the distinctives of those specific writers, so that as you read Matthew, you kind of follow along. And we've always said that when we do our interpretive work, we want to make sure that we interpret that text within the framework of what? The entire book, right? Because it all is going to fit together. There's a reason that is in there, and it goes along with the major theme of the gospel. So you want to read, more importantly, not horizontally, but vertically. You want to read up and down in the text of the gospel itself. It's more important. They're both good. They're both beneficial. They are both important. But specifically, more importantly, we want to read vertically to get those distinctives in the gospel. It is helpful for us in getting all the details of the gospel stories as they're told by the various writers by reading horizontally. But it's more importantly, we want to look at just the single gospel. Again, we can read vertically, which is more important than reading horizontally. Any passage in the gospels should be interpreted in the light of the overall structure and themes of that particular gospel. Something else we want to take into consideration is this, that as we are reading horizontally and vertically, we also want to take into consideration that the Gospels are not written necessarily chronologically. We know that the Gospels usually begin with either the birth of Christ or early life of Christ and end with his crucifixion and resurrection. But in between those, you have events, teachings, narratives that are not necessarily in chronological order. Right, so you want to be careful that you don't fall into that trap of saying, well, this happened because this happened. And, you know, because now you've got this event, this happened because this happened before it, because not all of these events are necessarily in chronological order. Right? I was going to give you an example of that last week, and we ran out of time. So let me do that tonight. Let's give it an example of where you want to be careful because the events are not necessarily chronological. So if you would, please, I invite you to take your Bibles, and we'll turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, the Gospel according to Luke, and the fourth chapter. And we are going to pick up our reading with verse 16. And if your Bible is like mine, I have an ESV translation, and the editors of my Bible have a heading there at Luke chapter 4, and that is, Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. So picking up our reading with verse 16. And again, we're early in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And speaking of Jesus, verse 16, it says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And you know, he read from that text, then rolled it back up again and sat down. Verse 22 picks up the narrative. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They were just amazed at his wisdom and the teaching that he gave after having read this text from Isaiah. Skip down to verse 25. All would have been well so far if he had sat down then. It says, verse 25, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now that's going too far. Because now he is touching on the fact that God overlooked these chosen people, right, and went to Gentiles to aid his prophets. And so this angered them. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So you have this account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, of his rejection by those there in, really, his hometown, Nazareth, being rejected by them. Then you go to chapter 5. So if you would, please, chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel. And if you look at that, you'll see at the very top, I have a heading, I don't know if you do, but I have a heading there, chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus calls the first disciples. And you have this account, the first 7 verses, we know the story, they were fishing, they caught no fish, they labored all night, they caught nothing. Then you get down to verse 8, But when Simon Peter saw it, we know that Jesus said, you know, cast your net on this other side and you'll get a draught of fish. And sure enough, they did. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The writers of our textbook and others suggest that there are some who misinterpret the point of these calling of these disciples, that it was as a result of his having been rejected at Nazareth. And because of his rejection by his people there in that city, that he then went out and called unto himself disciples that would follow him in his teachings. That would be an improper interpretation of what's going on in chapter 5, because the incident that's recorded in Luke chapter 5 took place before the incident in Luke chapter 4. They're not in chronological order. The question we ask is, you know, why did Luke put the event of chapter 4 there at the end of chapter 4, or in chapter 4, and then chapter 5? You know, why did he do that? We don't know. We don't know the reasoning for that. There are some suggestions. We don't know exactly why Luke put that story there, but the suggestion is that it might be because Luke sees the episode in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, as typifying the whole course of his ministry and the response that it would receive. And so Luke begins with that accounting of his rejection in Nazareth. And I'm just suggesting this is a possibility for understanding it. We don't know why it's that way, why it's not in chronological order. But there is a thought that it's possible that Luke was presenting up front what Christ's ministry would look like. That he would teach, and then they would reject him. He would go another place and teach, do mighty miracles, and they would reject him. He would teach again, they would reject him. And you see this pattern throughout the Gospels, and you'll see it in Luke as well. So just know that it's not in chronological order. In fact, some have suggested this, that it's best not to assume that what you're reading is exactly in chronological order, unless you see words like "and then after this," right? Or "then and then next," or "then on the next day." You'll see words like that that let you know for sure that it's in definite chronological order, right? So those are just a couple of thoughts regarding about reading horizontally, reading vertically. It is good to read horizontally, see what all the writers say. More importantly, vertically, what is the distinctive bits being brought forward by that particular gospel writer. There are other examples that the writers of our textbook offer as far as the thematic scheme of the gospels, that it's not necessarily chronological, but that it's thematic and or topical. You don't need to turn to these. Let me just give them to you for your own reference. One of these references that they give, one of these examples, is if you're looking in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. If you read Matthew chapters 8 and 9, you will find there 10 of Jesus' miracles, which actually took place throughout the entirety of his ministry. But yet, Matthew compacts them in chapters 8 and 9, speaking thematically, speaking topically of those specific miracles of Christ. Another example that they cite is this. In Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51, you have these words. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up," of course, we all know that's a reference to his crucifixion. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And then you have from Luke chapter 9, 51, the verse I just read, all the way to chapter 18 and verse 14, you have what they suggest is most likely, at least some suggest that it most likely is, a thematically structured collection of Jesus' teachings, all spoken under the shadow of the cross. That these are his teachings, not necessarily in order, but put together here topically in Matthew's Gospel, or in Luke's Gospel, chapters 9 through 18. So again, unless you see something that states explicitly that this is to be taken chronologically, it's good for us not to just assume that, and it'll help us in our Bible interpretation that we don't make an error, that something took place because of something that took place before. All right, that brings us to number three regarding some implications for interpretation. Not only the historical trustworthiness of the Gospels and reading horizontally and vertically, but number three, the Gospels' first audiences. Who are those people? The first audiences. We've been giving some consideration to the various distinctives of each gospel writer, that they're going to emphasize something specific. That naturally leads us to the thought of those gospel writers and how they have those distinctions, because those particular aspects or those particular distinctives would be relevant to the individuals or the groups to whom they were targeting. We know that, of course, the Gospels are written for all people of all ages. It's not just for one group. But just as you might have, for example, in the book of Revelation, you have seven letters written to seven different churches. Those are specific audiences. Each of those churches had specific needs, and those needs were addressed by John in those letters. But they're written for all Christians of all ages. We learn from all of them. We learn from all of those letters, but they did have a target audience. Bible teachers would say that each gospel writer was, under the direction of the Spirit of God, directly targeting specific audiences, specific people. The example they give is Mark's gospel. Just how do we know? And again, it's just by looking at the text. You read the text, you see what's included in the text, what's left out of the text, and from that you can deduce who are the main people he's talking to here. Who's he trying to get to? So the example they give is Mark's gospel. So we'll look at a couple of examples from Mark. So I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 7, and we'll pick up our reading with verse 1. Mark 7 and verse 1. And we'll read it and then make a couple of comments about it. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And we're not talking about hygiene here. We're not talking about making sure you wash your hands before you eat your lunch. We're talking about a ceremonial cleansing, right? Verse 3, for the Pharisees, you have this in parentheses, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels, and dining couches. And then you have the end of that parenthesis. So what you have in this account from Mark is Mark's giving the narrative. These Pharisees, they came to Jesus. They saw that his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And then Mark has to explain that. You're beginning verse 3, this parenthetical statement. He begins to explain. What does that mean? They ate with unwashed hands. What does that mean? Well, Mark has to explain it. Something else you'll notice, and I'll get right back to that. Something else you'll notice in Mark's gospel is that Mark's gospel contains the fewest accounts of Jewish customs and prophecies. So you're not going to see very many of these. And when he does include them, such as in Mark 7, he has to explain them. So from that, we can deduce something about Mark's original audience, can't we? We can deduce that his original audience is probably not Jewish. Because if his original audience is Jewish, then he wouldn't have to explain these things, would he? And he would probably include far more of the prophecies and the traditions of Jews to make his case for the gospel, because he has a Jewish audience. But he doesn't. And so Bible scholars suggest this deduction, that from this we see that his writing is probably not to Jews, but to whom? Probably to Gentiles. They would even narrow it down to Roman Gentiles in the church. These are Gentile Christians who need encouragement. So these Gentile Christian communities, mostly unfamiliar with Jewish traditions, would need to have these things explained. And so you'll read through Mark, and as you read, you'll pick up that distinctive in Mark, that he'll, first of all, doesn't use very many of these. And then number two, when he does, he explains them. He'll explain this tradition. He may translate a Hebrew word so that the Gentiles pick up on it. There is something else that we notice in Mark's gospel as we read. So we can see, first of all, it's probably to Gentile believers, Gentile Christians, most likely. Something else I'd ask you to read. You're there in Mark 7. Just turn a page over, maybe not even a page, to Mark 8 and verse 31. And I'm going to read three passages, and I want to see if you can kind of pick up on the theme of what's being stated all three times in Mark's gospel. Mark 8, 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Just keep that in mind, Peter's response to Christ's statement. Look at Mark 9, picking up at verse 14. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them? And some from the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" So there's another. You have Jesus, you have Peter's response to Christ's statement about his death. Now you have this response to about the disciples and their inability. Mark 9, picking up with verse 30. Mark 9, verse 30. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." I think it would be hard to read all those three accounts and just to really zero in on what's happening in those passages and not come away with an understanding of these disciples and their fear, their lack of faith, their inability, their misunderstanding. Lots of failures going on here. Mark points this out, that they didn't understand. Peter, I mean, think of that. This, the brazenness of Peter, who had confessed him as Christ, the Son of God. Who else are we going to go to? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when Jesus makes this statement about the fact that he will be handed over to the Gentiles and be punished and then scourged and die and then rise, Peter rebukes him. That's a tough thing to visualize. So Mark seems to emphasize in his gospel, and just a couple of accounts that we've read tonight, the fear and misunderstanding of the Lord's disciples. Bible teachers suggest a reason for this. They would say this, that it is possible that Mark most likely intended In speaking to this Gentile Christian group, he intended to reassure and to encourage these Gentile Christian people, this audience, possibly in Rome, because there was a Roman persecution against Christians that had begun to grow very extreme by these days. And so you have these Christians who are being persecuted and possibly many of them dying, many of them imprisoned, many of them tortured, losing families, and they needed that word of encouragement. And they read through Mark's gospel, and they see the failure of the very 12 that Jesus called, those 12 disciples, right? And even they were not perfect in their following of Christ. They failed. They fell on their faces many times. They misunderstood things. We understand that, and it would be an encouragement to them to press forward even in the midst of that kind of persecution, realizing the disciples, they move on. And so the disciples tended toward failure, yet God still used them in a great way. He can still use us even if we fail. And we can even draw that out as an application for the believer of today who might be weary because of failure, because of the times that, you know, you want to be like Peter and say, Lord, I don't care if the whole world turns against you. I'll never fail you. And then you find out, you wake up the next day and you look at your face in a mirror and you have failed the Lord miserably. And yet God used these individuals in a great way. God can use us through the power of His Spirit and make that application. We want to look, and I hope that was all clear, just several implications for interpretation, things you want to think about as we're interpreting. And so the writers give us a letter B here under the Gospels, and that would be some key theological issues. They only mention two of these theological issues. And we want to ask the question, well, what would those be? What are, as you read through the Gospels, as you read over and over and over, you read all four Gospels, read them again, read them again, read them again, and just the Gospels, what are some theological issues that sort of surface as you read those? And as you might imagine, there are a couple of these, and there are two that we're going to observe that were mentioned by the writers of our textbook. Number one is the work of Christ and the kingdom. We call it either the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ. Right? We call that the kingdom because that you see that theme surface throughout the Gospels all the time over. And then secondly, the nature of Christ's ethic. What is it? If he is the king and he has a kingdom, he decides how we are to live in that kingdom. Right. What does kingdom living look like? What is that ethic? Right. What is that moral component of his servants living in that kingdom? So we're going to look at those two theological issues. And the first thing we're going to look at is the kingdom of God. Well, let's write the kingdom, because you could write the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. We believe that all of those are synonymous terms, maybe trying to emphasize something different, but they are, in all accounts, synonymous expressions. The kingdom of God is, without a doubt, the central theme of our Lord's teaching. All through the Gospels, he's always talking about the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the people who live in the kingdom are like. This is an example of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is nigh unto you, right? We probably memorized. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly and consistently proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. The writers of our textbook say something. They have a nice little quip that they use. They say that the kingdom of heaven is more of a power than a place, right? It's more of a reign than a realm, Right? The idea that you can't point over there and say, well, there's the kingdom of God over there. Right? Or there's the kingdom of God over there. It is his kingdom over all of his creation, and we are a part of that as his church. That is his kingdom. Jesus is king. Right? We call him King Jesus. He is the king. And therefore, he has the authority to rule over his kingdom. And we as his creatures, we as his servants, don't question that rule, do we? We read his word. He gives us his instructions. He gives us his commands. We want those, don't we? Because we are his servants. We want to serve him. We want to serve him gladly. We want to know what pleases him. Lord, tell me, what pleases you? You read his word, you find out what pleases him. We want that, right? And when we fail to obey that, we are crushed and we are broken and we repent because we want to please him in all these things. So Jesus is the king. However, again, as you might imagine, there is ongoing discussion among Bible teachers as to that kingdom and to what extent it has arrived and how much is still to be regarded as future. Right? So you can get a room full of Bible teachers together and they'll have all kinds of discussions and ideas about just exactly, has the kingdom come? Is it here now? Has it come at all? Is there a discussion that says, well, Christ talked about his kingdom being near, but that's not now. We're going to wait till later there's a kingdom. Or is there something in between that? Is there some kind of a way we can understand that the kingdom is here, yet it's also in the future? Right? So as you read through the Gospels, that is a key theological issue that you're going to have to walk through and work through as you read the Gospels about this, about the kingdom and the expression of it. Without going into a lot of specifics, this isn't a lesson on the kingdom. Right? This is just a lesson on one thing you want to watch for as you're reading the Gospels, is that there's a really large, and I think a very fair consensus of good Bible teachers that would at least say this. Right? They would say, they would agree, that Christ's kingdom arrived, at least in part, at Christ's first coming, but it awaits a full consummation at his return. Right? You have probably been familiar with an expression, already, but not yet. How many of you probably heard that expression? You've heard that expression. Already, but not yet. And so and there are some who call this an inaugurated eschatology. That Christ's kingdom has come. He is king. He's ruling over his people. And yet there is a time when there will be a fuller consummation of that in the end times. And again, there's more discussion on what that's going to look like, right? Will there be 1,000 years of that on earth? Will he come and immediately set up a new heavens and a new earth? And there's a different kind of an understanding of that 1,000 years. Lots of discussion about that. But I think all of us can understand, at least in some way, that kingdom has arrived, and yet we're waiting for a fuller consummation of that. We have some text in the Gospels themselves that kind of lend us to understand it that way. If you would, you're there in Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 1. You know what? We're going to have to stop there. My time has expired. So next week, we'll look at some of that. We'll see how the Gospels, and then in conjunction with the book of Acts, how we can see that the kingdom is here. Christ said it has arrived, but yet there is something of a kingdom to be expected in the future. All right, and we'll look at that next week. We'll get the Bible example for that. Let's pray, please. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time together. We are grateful for the privilege of doing our best to understand the ways of interpretation. We know that we are not perfect. We pray, please, that as we strive, that we might have your Spirit's enabling and inspiration, your Spirit's illumination on your word, that we might understand it correctly. Please help us to be humble in some of these things. There are many aspects of your word where we can be very dogmatic regarding salvation, but there are other areas where we must be humble and we must extend some charity to our Christian brothers who may not necessarily see every aspect, especially of end times, the way we do. Please bless in our prayer time to follow. And we ask this carefully in Jesus' name. Amen.